The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter again. This time, however, verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Now you might wonder why I'm going to verse 14. If you're tracking along, we finished 1 through 12. We spent a couple of messages on that. Oh, it's okay. You do. We pray you will do well. So we finished at verse 12, and then some weeks ago we had gone over verse 13. Already about the transformation of the gospel, the transformative gospel I mentioned. And so we come now to verse 14. And it says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So I want to begin with just to mention in an introductory fashion, these verses explain the welcoming attitude of the Thessalonian believers to Paul's message. Now, not so much that welcoming, that was in really verse 13, but how they did that in spite of considerable persecution and opposition. So the Word of God worked in them in a transformative way. They embraced it as the Word, not of men, but of God. And they did this in spite of the fact that there was very severe persecution that they were experiencing. Notice that they're called imitators here in verse number 14. Notice it says that they suffered the same things from their own countrymen. And so it says here that they were imitators of other churches. Did you catch that? Imitators of what? The word imitator is often followed by the person or persons being imitated. In this case, other churches. So it's not so much other believers, although that is very often the case. In the New Testament, you'll have Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:6 saying, "Brothers, imitate me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God as dear children." And Hebrews chapter 6 also in verse 12. Actually, back in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So very commonly we're called to follow good examples. Here is a rare case of following other churches. The Thessalonians imitated those churches in their beliefs, but they also imitated them in, unfortunately, another characteristic, and that was suffering. So they were imitating them in belief, but as a result, they also received suffering, which is of a similar nature to what these other churches experience. And we can expect the same if we are faithful. We kind of, I suppose, are in a mindset of waiting until that happens. When we live in a peaceful time in our country's history for Christians, relatively so, we just are kind of waiting with fear and trepidation as to when things might be worse. And I have this just bad feeling that they are going to get worse, especially for a younger generation of believers. So we need to be strong. We need to be steadfast. So they imitated these churches. And where were these churches? Well, the churches were in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, Judea does not mean all of Israel or all of what we might today call Palestine. It's really the area around Jerusalem. It's that southern area of Israel not far south, not the Negev south, but relatively speaking, south. And so we're primarily talking, I think, about the church, singular, in Jerusalem, but there are other churches that were in that area. Before I mention those, however, just think about the wider confines of the nation of Israel and the churches that were in that area. Besides Jerusalem, what was the other major church to the north of Jerusalem? Antioch, very good. And there probably was a church in Damascus. Ananias was there and heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. No, not at all. I'm speaking about a region, in a larger region around the area. These came from believers who were scattered out of Judea by at the persecution of Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says many believers left the area. But there are a couple of mentions particularly of the churches in Judea, which is really what Paul is mentioning here, more specifically, not churches in Israel or churches in that part of the Middle East. But for example, in Acts 9, verse 31, it says, this is after Paul's conversion, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So at this early stage of Paul's life, saved life, I should say, we had churches in Judea, in Galilee and Samaria, and they were being built up because now they had a period of peace and they could continue ministering that way. Evidently, when the people left Jerusalem, some of them didn't go too far, and they established little house churches or whatever in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, which we would call Judea. In Galatians chapter 1, there's another mention of these obscure little churches in Judea. Galatians 1 and 22, Paul says, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." I think it's very fascinating. If you really were to go search for every church that is mentioned in the New Testament, I wonder how many you would find. That'd be a study sometime, maybe for a Saturday morning. There are a lot of churches that began in the early years of the New Testament records here. So it's fascinating to think of that church planting that organically grew up around believers who could not fellowship in Jerusalem because of the persecution there. And just by way of application from this text in verse 14, becoming imitators of churches in Judea reminds me that we need to have a wider vision of Christianity than just me and my church, you and your church, or the two or three churches that you've lived in your life, whether as a young person or in your adult life. Seeing other good churches encourages you and challenges you to live better for the Lord than you are now. And it's an encouragement because you see there's another assembly of believers who are striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think that's one of the great benefits of fellowshipping more regularly with certain churches like Hiawatha, that you get to see them, get to know them some, and see what their struggles are, what their joys and victories are. It's a nice, nice thing. So we can imitate the good things that are in those other churches. But there also was this business about persecution. And so there's the prior persecution that happened in history by the Judean Jews. And I want you to notice two things about these, and then we'll detail them. Two things about these Judean Jews. First of all, their actions, and second of all, their consequences. So the actions are given in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. And I'll just quickly go through them. Notice them with me, if you will, as we read from verse 15 down. Here's what they did. Number one, they killed the Lord Jesus. Number two, they killed their own prophets. Number three, they persecuted Paul and the other apostles. Number four, they do not please God. Number five, they are contrary to all men. Number six, are we on number six? Yes. They are forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they're forbidding evangelism. Contrary or antagonistic to all, not pleasing God, persecuting the apostles, killing the prophets, and killing the Lord Jesus. Now, we, I suppose, should take note to be cautious that today, if you say that the Jews killed Jesus, that's a very loaded statement, and people don't like that. But the historical reality is that the Jewish people did, and if we're to believe the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "You by wicked hands took the Lord and crucified him." So it says it. But we're smart enough to recognize that even if we say that the Jews killed Jesus, A, that doesn't mean that Jews today are guilty directly of killing Jesus, as some in prior church history would say that all Jews were Christ killers. You with me? Have you heard this before? And then secondly, we're also savvy enough to recognize that the New Testament ascribes fault not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Romans, and ultimately to us, because it's our sin that caused all of this mess to occur as a human race. So we just take the text here at what they did was culpable, it was wrong, it was sinful, it was evil, it was wicked. But the Romans have their part, we have our part as well. And so we're humble enough about that not to just lay it at the feet of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they killed the Lord Jesus, then they killed their own prophets. Matthew 23, the Lord talks about the blood of the prophets from righteous Abel to Zechariah, who he killed between the altar and the temple. Remember those? And everybody in between. Or Acts 7:52. Acts chapter 7 is the speech of Stephen, and he goes through Israelite history, and then he says to them basically, "And you are just like your fathers, stubborn, stiff-necked, killing the prophets, killing the Lord Jesus." And that's what they did. And Paul is just being frank about it here. In fact, you know, Paul is a Jew too, right? So he can say this without any kind of anti-Semitism charge being laid at his feet. It also says that they persecuted the Christians, the apostles and prophets, and they did, if not the Jews by themselves, certainly with the help of their leaders. Acts chapter 12, Herod took James. Remember what he did with James? Killed him. Then he took Peter, intending to do the same. Acts chapter 21, the Jews encountered Paul in the temple precincts, and they took him out, dragged him out, and began to go about killing him until he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. So they pursued the Christians. They tried to expel them. They were implacable. They were relentless. This was not a casual persecution. This was a heavy-duty attempt to squash the new way, as it was called. And then it says, number four, that they were not pleasing to God. This is the pattern of their actions that is causing the persecution that was happening to the Judean churches, then which the Thessalonians were imitating. So they were disagreeable, these people persecuting the Christians, dissatisfied, and they were continuously, intentionally, and deliberate in their conduct. And this is the opposite of Paul's own attitude. If you remember back in 2:4, he was trying to please not men, but God, who tries our hearts. So he was interested in pleasing God. The highest aspiration of those persecuting God's people is not pleasing God. Well, they might think they're doing God service, but they haven't carefully considered. Perhaps we are working against God. They should think that because they don't know who Jesus is really, and they didn't believe the works that Jesus did or the works that the apostles did that were authenticating works for Him. And then it says, as we walk down through the text, they were contrary to all men. I think this implies that they were not only opposing Paul and his company, but in effect they were hateful toward everybody. Think about it. If somebody says to you, you can't witness anymore, you can't do any kind of conversion work with people, then they not only hate you and your faith, but they hate the people that you are trying to minister to because they're trying to shut the kingdom of heaven from them as well. You see that? The benefits that might be accrued to somebody coming to faith, they're trying to close the door on the life-saving gospel message, and their hindrance to the word has real-world consequences, devastating consequences. Finally, they're forbidding evangelism of the Gentiles. And this was something even that the circumcision party was guilty of. They were saying, you can't, Peter, go there. You can't do that. Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and his express purpose was to see the nation saved, but the Jews were trying to prevent him from doing this. You know, it's kind of odd. It's just frustrating, you know. Why would the Jews care what Paul's doing? Why would they care that he's going to talk to Gentile people about spiritual things? They're sticking their nose into somebody's business that's not theirs. But, of course, we can't, you know, figure they're going to have the right motivations or the right kind of thinking about it. We have similar stuff today that's going on, and people trying to tell us we can't preach and we can't think the way we want to think, and we have to toe the party line, and we have to be tolerant and let everybody do what they want to do, and we can't, if we preach against something or disagree with it, that's automatically hate and bigotry and all of that stuff. We're seeing a regime that is being constructed in which persecution is coming closer and closer in our day. You can see parts and pieces of it being put together. And especially when you have certain people in power, as we do in the state of Michigan or in some places around the nation, if we don't obey the party line, then our lives are going to be made a lot more difficult. And it's a discouragement, indeed, but these folks are just doing what their blind minds, eyes, and hearts lead them to believe is the right thing. But those are their actions. What are their consequences? Look at verse 16. Look at their consequences. After it says, forbidding to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So I've divided this into two consequences. First of all, they're filling up their sins. They're filling them up to the very end. It emphasizes the measure of the fullness. This has some Old Testament precedent behind it because you remember in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that your people are going to go away from here and they're going to come back after 400 years. And at that time, the iniquity of the Amorites will become full. Remember that section? And so the Lord was going to wait for their iniquity to be filled up. Exodus 23:23 says something similar. That's a less familiar text, so let me just read that to us. If I can get there. Exodus 23 and verse... see if this is the right one. Well, yeah, God says, my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites, Hivites and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I will cut them off. So that's the fulfillment of that. God is patiently allowing sin to carry on, sometimes for a long time. Very long suffering is our God. But He's just, and He cannot allow sin to go on forever unchecked. Eventually His wrath will be poured out. That wrath which 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we are saved from. You remember that? We are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So God delivers Christians from the wrath, but He's delivering these persecutors to the wrath. Wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Jesus, but He also is able to give wrath to the uttermost to these ones, and that He will do to those who are implacable and remain in their sin. People behave the same way to the Thessalonian Christians. It says in verse 14, "You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. But they evidently considered the persecution of men to be far smaller than the value of being transformed by the Word of God and the Gospel." So, we can see, I think, a lot of kind of present-day implications here, because not only are we in a situation where there's kind of a build-up to more persecution, but also in large and small countries around the world, it's already the case. I just saw a tweet from Paul Washer. Some of you might know that name. He's a Reformed Christian preacher. Said that one of his dear friends in China had just been arrested. And you know about the circumstances with Christian preachers. I can't remember the name of the one fellow who's been arrested again. Asia Bibi was recently released and is in Canada now with her daughter, I think, and her husband. The world situation is just a ghastly mess when it comes to this matter of persecution. And as we said before, helpful for us to remember that it's probably the case that these last decades and century has seen more Christian martyrdom than all the previous history of the church combined as far as numerical data. And I suppose it's easy for us to forget that because we live in such relative peace and quiet, but it's a sad situation for our brothers and sisters. And so they are suffering the same things from their own countrymen, just as the Judean Christians suffered from the Jews. But for us, let's resolve to stand firm no matter what persecution we might face. Let's trust in the sovereign God. Let's not get, you know, shaky like the leaves on a tree in a breeze when somebody proposes a law or something like that. You know, we are concerned and get broken up about the smallest things, but we need to be firm and steadfast and strong and confident in our God and trust in Christ and His Word, so that we can carry on the ministry. You know, the government can't just by fiat change what we believe. We have our beliefs. And of course, they might want to do that, like our Hillary said, right? You just are going to have to update your beliefs here. You're going to have to change. Well, that's just not the case. We follow God, not people. And so we want to stand firm or what we believe, despite the fact that persecution came. And the Thessalonians are a great example. They lived it. They didn't quit. They didn't give up or give out because of the persecution that they faced. And why should they? They have the truth. And why should we? Because we have the truth as well. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful to You for the truth of the Word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be steadfast, and even if persecution comes, not to change our belief system or to water it down somehow. But Lord, help us to stand firm, and we commit our ways to You, Lord. Give us wisdom. I pray for our sister Becky that You would help her with her cough, and for all of us, that we, as we go home, that we'll have a safe passage home and be able to get the rest that we need this evening through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.